Well, as we've been looking at the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been addressing a variety of different types of people, both believers and unbelievers, both Jews and Greeks, unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles, both ones that have a debased mind, who are doing those things that aren't fitting, those who are the morally religious, upright person, and everybody in between. Paul has talked to each one of those groups. And then Paul began to focus on his beloved people, the Jews themselves, the nation of Israel, and he began to admonish them for thinking that they could appease God, or they could find favor with God, or they could be saved by God just because of their heritage as Jews, or just because they were the circumcised and entering into that covenant of God. Paul had to admonish them and say, no, that doesn't do you any good whatsoever if it's just a circumcision of the outside and not a circumcision of the heart. Then he reminded them also that, listen, you were entrusted with the Word of God, the oracles of God, as God's chosen people. You did have a lot of promises that God promised you that He didn't promise a lot of other people. But as we saw before, they failed miserably in their responsibility of what they were supposed to do with the Word of God. And of course, Paul anticipates, when he talks about these kinds of things, some questions that would be asked of him. And one of the questions was, well, listen, if we're God's chosen people, if we're the Jews, and we have a special blessing from God, then what happens if some of God's chosen people don't believe? Doesn't that make God's faithfulness to His people of no effect? And Paul says, no, that's foolishness to even think that way. And then he began to look at the fact that some people were accusing the Apostle Paul because he was sharing a message that you're saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves. They began to look at that as, listen, if God's grace is going to abound when we sin, then the more we sin, the more God is going to be glorified in that. So we should just continue doing that. Paul said again, no, that's foolishness. As a matter of fact, in verse 8, they accused the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of preaching a message that says, by doing evil, good may come of that. And so Paul again has to refute that and say, no, you've messed up here. You don't understand what's going on. And so he anticipates another question. And the question to them would be then, well, okay, Paul, if you're saved, if you're a Christian, are you any better than anybody else? What makes you so special then? What makes a Christian so special? And so Paul has to say, absolutely nothing. There's nothing special about anybody in God's sight, especially before they come to Christ. So Paul has to say in chapter 3 and verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all. For he has said previously that everyone is under the penalty and the punishment of sin, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's none righteous, no, not one. And in order for them to understand, Paul now wants to take them and show them the full depravity of all people before they come to Christ. And no better way to do that than taking them directly to the Word of God and how God views every single person before they come to Christ. And he lists it out here in Romans chapter 3. He says, this is how every single person is. There's not one that's better than anybody else. And he does it in three ways. He looks at the depravity of every single person before they come to Christ in what they think, in what they say, and in what they do. And he articulates each one of those to see that nobody is better than anybody else. And in order to do that, he starts in verse 13, because we saw in verses 9 through 12 that Paul articulated very clearly this is a depravity of everybody in what they think, what's in their minds, and what's in their hearts. And now he's going to take it a step further to what they say. Look at verse 13 of Romans 3. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Here Paul begins to talk about the speech of the unredeemed. It was their thoughts first, and now it's what they say. It's their speech. And as you know very well, we can determine a lot about somebody by what they say, can't we? That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34 and 35, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He goes on to say, from a good heart comes good words. From an evil heart come evil things. That's why the writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. So Paul says, here is the evil, vile wretchedness of the unregenerate heart in what it says, in the speech that comes out of a person's mouth. And he uses a very vivid illustration here. He says, their throat is an open tomb. Or yours might say an open grave. And it's taken directly from the Old Testament. Much of all of this is in Romans chapter 3 here, at least through verse 18. And this one happened to be taken out of Psalm 5 in verse 9. And this is what that whole Psalm, verse 9, says. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. And they flatter with their tongue. This is a very vivid illustration because a tomb or a grave is a place where you would put a body. And especially if you put it in a tomb, then you would put that rock across the tomb to cover it up. Number one, so nobody could get in, no wild animals could get in there and tear up the body. Number two, so people wouldn't walk by and see that body decaying. And number three, that stench from that decaying body wouldn't come out of that open tomb. You remember when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead, and it took him 4 days to get there. And they go to the tomb, and Jesus stands there and says, roll away the rock from the tomb. And you remember the response to that? You don't want to do that. That's going to smell terrible. And Jesus said, just believe me, okay? And of course, they rolled it away and he raised him from the dead. But that's the idea here. When the body sits in the tomb and begins to decay, it looks terrible. It smells terrible. And you can imagine that. That's a vivid illustration there. So Paul likens the unbeliever's throat or their mouth or their words or their speech to the stench and the decay like a dead body in an open tomb. Very vivid. He says, because of their harsh, hurtful, malicious, wicked words, their defamation, their slander, it leaves a foul stench, certainly in the nostrils of God, and it should for us as well too. He says that should not be, but that's the way the unbeliever is. He goes on to say there in verse 13, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. And by the way, that word practice there means continually or habitually. And you see that many times in Scripture. Some people may sin from time to time, but what he's talking about here is this is a continual practice of lying. They are deceitful through their flattery, as Psalm 5 verse 9 says. They're deceitful in their promises. They lie to gain advantage. They are a person with a lying mouth. They lie all of the time for their own good, for their own justification. And it happens, by the way, to every single person at a very young age, right? As we saw last time, Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. We don't have to teach our children to tell lies. They tell lies all the time. We have to tell them to tell the truth, to be truth bearers. And he says, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. And that's what a lost and dying world does. Somebody was mentioning in Sunday school, that's the way our government is today. You can't depend on them for anything. Everything is a lie, it seems like. They'll tell you one thing here and they'll tell you something else here. They're not truthful with anything. But it's not just them. It filters down to everybody. That's why Isaiah 59 verses 2 and 3 says, "Your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you." Why? Because he goes on to say, "Because your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity." That's a description of a lost and dying world. Their tongues have practiced deceit. And of course we know that's one of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not lie. It's said over and over again, both in the Old and the New Testament, you shouldn't lie. And yet people do all of the time. And unfortunately, sometimes even Christians lie as well. And Paul doesn't stop there with his illustration. He says in verse 13, "The poison of asps is under their lips." And that's taken from Psalm 140, verse 3. Again, this is a vivid illustration of the poison that comes out of the mouth of some people. And this time he uses the illustration of a snake, or it's an asp, or yours might say a viper, or an adder. It's a poisonous snake, is what it is. And it's venomous, and it causes death relatively quickly when that venom gets in there. When these particular snakes bite and their fangs go into your skin, there's a little pocket underneath their lip right next to the tooth that when that tooth goes into the skin, that bubble breaks where the venom is as it goes down into the tooth and right into the skin and will cause paralysis and death a short time later. And that's the illustration he's using here. As a matter of fact, historians said that the Egyptians, they would use the asp or the viper as a means of suicide, assisted suicide, for those who wanted to die. They would let them get bit by one of these vipers or these asps, and they would die relatively quickly. As a matter of fact, another historian said that Cleopatra would use that same method of killing herself rather than to be taken by the Romans. Of course, you remember the Apostle Paul when he was on Malta in Acts chapter 28, and he was going to Rome, and they got washed up on the shore there because they're shipwrecked. And he's gathering some wood there to put on the fire, and he throws it on the fire, and immediately when those pieces of wood hit the fire, there was a viper in that wood. And when it hit the fire, it jumped out on Paul's arm and bit him. And it says all of the people that were standing around there looked at him and said, "Huh? He must not have been a good guy after all. He's going to die pretty quickly." And Paul just shakes it off and goes about his business. And so they change their mind and say, "He must be a god." But he's looking at those, that viper, that asp. He's talking about those things. And the point that Paul is making here is that when you have that kind of backbiting, tail-bearing, gossiping, maligning, venomous, slanderous, ruinous words, it affects somebody much like a snake bite that would. It would hurt. It's very hurtful, very ruinous, not only to individuals, not only to families, not only to companies, not only to governments, but even to churches, unfortunately, as well. He says, these are the conduct of people who are unbelievers. That's who Paul's been talking about here in verses 10 through 18. But unfortunately, sometimes that describes believers as well, too, doesn't it? Sometimes their words can be very hurtful to others, and that should not be. He says in verse 14 there of Romans 3, "whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." And this is taken directly from Psalm 10 and verse 7, and it's alluded to in Psalm 59 and Psalm 109. He says, "their mouth is full of cursing," that word in the Greek, ara. And it's not the word cursing that we understand. We think of foul language or cussing when you hear that word. That's not what this word means, although certainly the principle would apply in that particular case. But the word cursing here, it's a stronger word. It's someone in the sense that they want to malign somebody else. They want to desire the very worst for that person. And they usually want to make that statement in a public place for others to hear that would be hurtful to that person. And of course, we know what James said about that in James 3:10. "Out of the same mouth come blessings and cursings, the very same word. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And as we look at this for unbelievers, that's why we know how to pray for them, because we see how they are because of their debased mind and that sinful nature. But unfortunately, sometimes that can be said among believers too. And that, again, ought not to be. And Paul adds in verse 14, whose mouth is full of bitterness. That word bitterness, petura, it means extreme wickedness or hatred is how it's used other places in Scripture. You remember when Peter was approaching Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, when he saw the Holy Spirit being used to transform people's lives, and he's walking around following them, and so he goes up to him and says, "Hey, I want to buy that power that you guys have. I want to be able to do that kind of stuff." Because he was a magician and his magic tricks were getting old. And he thought, hey, here's a good magic trick I can show. And you remember Peter's response to him in Acts 8:23? "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity." And that's the way people are when they are bound in the bitterness of what they say. Bitterness in one's speech can be very divisive and hurtful and a contaminating thing to a lot of people, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 15, it says this: "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled." That's what bitterness does in the things that we say. It begins to defile other people. It becomes a troubling thing, and it begins to affect people around us. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and arguing and evil speaking be put away from you." That should not be named among Christians, but unfortunately sometimes it is. That's why Paul goes on that a passage in Ephesians to say, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." That's the opposite of bitterness. And if you look at this passage here that we've seen so far, when it comes to the speech of people who are unbelievers, people who are unregenerate, we see a progression here. It starts from their throat, it goes to their tongue, it gets to their lips, and then finally it comes out of their mouth, which really reveals what is in their heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. The unregenerate heart speaks in those vile, vicious, hurtful, mean ways to other people. And for the unbeliever, they are a slave to that kind of sin of their speech. It's a deceitful, poisonous, maligning, hurtful, bitter kind of speech that they cannot deliver themselves from. Because there would be nothing more than behavior modification if they said, "I'm going to stop speaking like this." The reason you speak that way is because your heart speaks that way. Until the heart is regenerated, you're going to continue to do that in one form or another. But there is no excuse for the born-again believer who speaks that way from time to time. And unfortunately, we do, because we still have that sin nature that fights against the Spirit, right? Paul says, "The things that I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am." And we're the same way. And Paul goes from the unregenerate thought processes to the unregenerate speech to finally the unregenerate and how they live, what they do. Look at verse 15. "Their feet are swift to shed blood." And that's taken from Proverbs 1 and verse 16, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, and Isaiah 59. And remember, all of these are God's description of the unregenerate person before they come to Christ. He wrote those down in the Old Testament, which is all they had at this time, and they get to look at themselves in the mirror of Scripture before they became born again. This is the person who is swift to shed blood. This is a person that has murder in their heart, and they act on that murderous intent. Because Jesus also said, Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come all of these sins, and one of those sins was the sin of murder. And if you think it was bad in Paul's day, how do you think it is in our day? How swift do you think the feet of those are in our time, in our society, to shed blood? From the killing of a human being in the womb to the tune of 1 million a year, shedding that innocent blood, to the killing of men, women, and children by the thousands every year. Just on the news last night, the city of Chicago says, we're reaching a new goal this year. We're on the path to reach that. 500 homicides this year. That's amazing. And that's just in one city. People are swift to shed blood. And they'll do it with guns, with knives, with explosives, with poisons. We are a bloody, murderous society. And that doesn't even take into account all the aggravated assaults and the robberies where somebody is left bloody and for dead. It doesn't take into account all of the rapes, all of the family and domestic violence, everything where blood is being shed on a daily basis. And that's why Paul said of them, which can be said of us today, our feet are swift to shed blood. We're living just much like the time the Apostle Paul was living as well. So the words for them are apt words for us today too. Because this world, for the most part, Ephesians 2:1-5 says, is that's the way this world is. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they live out the sin the way they want to in everything they think, everything they say, and everything they do. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says in verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. And that was taken from Isaiah 59:7. This is the person who is bent on destructive conduct. But the word actually means to completely ruin something. They want to completely destroy and ruin everything in their path, everything in their way. And the result of that, of course, is misery for all of those who are in the wake of that kind of path, right? And let me tell you something. We are on that same path today, are we not? We are not only a bloody, murderous society. We are a society that is destroying everything. And by the way, we are doing some of that legally, are we not? Through the laws of the land, we're destroying the family. We're destroying the institution of marriage. We're destroying the sanctity of life. We're destroying gender identity. We're destroying the judicial system. We're destroying all the biblical principles on which this country was founded. And we're doing it legally. Not to mention what we're doing illegally in this country. Destroying property through the acts of destructive vandalism and theft to the tune of millions and millions of dollars a year. And there's certainly a lot of misery that accompanies that kind of society, is there not? And it's no wonder why the writer in Ecclesiastes said in Ecclesiastes 8:11-13, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his day are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God. It will not be well with the wicked because he does not fear before God. And the reason he doesn't fear before God, because everything about God is being destroyed and removed from our society. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says, because you're not dealing with criminal acts, with the bloodshed, with the destructive behavior of everyone, the society is allowed to live its evil the way it is. And that's why we are the way we are today. And that's why he says in verse 17 of Romans 3, in the way of peace, they have not known. They don't know peace. They can't have peace in their own lives, and they certainly don't promote peace in the lives of other people. And most importantly, they do not have, nor can they know, the peace of God. An unregenerate heart cannot have a relationship with holy God. They don't know true peace because they don't know the true God of peace. Not until Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." They don't have that kind of peace because they don't know Jesus Christ. And they live in a violent, vicious world that we have today. That's why God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57:21, "There is no peace for the wicked." He writes two chapters later in Isaiah 59:8, "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace." Not only do they not know peace, but anybody that follows them does not know peace either. We are a violent society today, much like in the time of the Apostle Paul. And so our work is cut out for us as the evangelists to go out to a lost and dying world and share the gospel of peace, that the Spirit of God might change their heart to become a child of God and a child of peace. True everlasting peace that the world does not know and cannot have comes only through trusting Jesus Christ and receiving that peace that He alone offers, right? John 14:27, "My peace I give you, not as the world has, I give you my peace." See, the peace of the world is drugs, alcohol, sex, rebellion, things, all of those things that we've looked at before. And it's a temporary peace that leaves them worse off than they were before. There's no joy and peace in what the world offers, but there is joy and peace and contentment in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The reason for all of this, though, he says in verse 18 of Romans 3, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's really the summation of all of this. Listen, they think the things they do, they say the things they do the things they do, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. They could care less about God. And this is what we saw in Psalm 36:1 that was read earlier. Every sin against man, every sin against God that an unbeliever does, they do because there is no fear of God in their eyes. They don't reverence God. They don't respect God. And in many cases, they don't even believe in God. And because of that, they live and speak and think with no fear of any kind of divine consequences. As I was thinking about this, I was drawn back to another psalm. You don't have to turn there. I can just read it for you. It's in Psalm 73. And it's an interesting psalm, because the person that's writing this is a lover of God. And he starts out by saying, "Truly God is good to Israel and to such as are of a pure heart." This is how he identifies himself. And then he begins to look at the wicked world around him and he says, "But as for me, my feet almost stumbled and my steps nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So he looks at the unbelieving world and he says, "You know, I almost caused myself to stumble before my walk with the Lord, because now I'm comparing my life with their life." And so listen to how he compares his life to their life. He says in verse 4, "For there is no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm." This is the unbeliever he's talking about now. "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued with other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could ever wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walk through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge of the Most High?'" They're saying, "God doesn't know any of this. He doesn't care about this. Behold, there are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." And so you know what his summation of all of this is? In verse 13 he says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." I mean, I've been living this way all this time, wanting to follow God, wanting to love God, and I have all of these problems in my life, and I look at these wicked, sinful, unbelieving people, and they seem to be prospering in everything. You ever been there before? You ever felt like that when you look around at the unbelievers and think, boy, they have better off than I do. Things are going good for them. They have all this nice stuff and they care less about anything. And here I am struggling with this and that. That's exactly what this guy's going through. He's looking at a people who have no fear of God in their eyes. But look what happens. Verse 14, he says, "For all day long I have been plagued and chastened on every morning. And if I had said I would speak to us, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." He says, "When I thought to understand all of this, it was too painful for me." He says, "It's too painful for me to think about looking at my own life and saying, oh, poor me, when I look at all of them and say, boy, I don't really like them because they're unbelievers and I should be the one that's being blessed and it seems like they're being blessed." He's really having a conflict here. And then this is what happens. Verse 17, I'll go back to verse 16. "When I thought of how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction." He knows what's going to happen to them because what is their heaven in this life will be their hell in the life to come. And all of this is what they have, the here and now. And he's saying, listen, when eternity begins, that's when everything begins to change. And I tell you what, sometimes we look at things that way, don't we? And shame on us because we shouldn't. But these people have no fear of God in their eyes whatsoever. Just like the psalmist did in Psalm 36. He recounted the same thing about them. There's no fear before God in their eyes either. But let me say this. For us who are born again believers, there ought to be a fear of God in us, right? We ought to fear the Lord. But it is a different kind of fear. It is a reverential awe for God, right? That Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom." We become wise in understanding who God is and what He has for us when we have that reverential fear of God. The world doesn't have that. As a matter of fact, that reverential fear, Proverbs 16:6 says, keeps us away from evil. And we also have that kind of reverential fear that we're afraid of what God's going to do to us if we sin, right? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And so that ought to cause a healthy kind of reverential fear. Phobos is that word. It's where we get phobia from. And so what it is, it's a healthy fear of God in His chastening of us, but also in our love for Him that we know He's going to build us up and grow us in the faith. There's a healthy kind of fear that we should all have when things happen around us. I think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You know the account there. You remember that? Where the church was in its initial stages there and they were all gathering together. And all the people before this in Acts chapter 4 and 5, or 3 and 4, they had all determined to bring all things together to help everybody in the church to get things going. And you could bring in what you wanted. You could keep what you wanted. But when you came there and you went to Peter, he says to Ananias, "Hey, did you give everything?" "Oh, I gave everything." And we know the story there. He didn't. He held some back, which is his right to do. But he lied about it. And Peter says, "You haven't lied to men. You've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit." And what happened to him? Boy, instant church discipline. Fall to the ground, dead. They pick him up, carry him away. A couple hours later, his wife comes in. "Did you give everything to the Lord?" "Oh, we gave everything." Of course, she was in cahoots with her husband. So Peter says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." Boom, she dies. They carry her off. And you know what it says after that? Acts 5, verse 11. "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." That's a reverential kind of fear for the awesomeness of God and the discipline of God and the love of God for His people and for His church. And you want to know why? Because right after that, in Acts chapter 5, it says, All of the people in that whole area said they really respected that church, but none of them dared join it. They wanted to keep their sin and do what they wanted to do. And they knew if they went there, something was going to have to change in their life. But then right after that it says, and many believed and they joined the church. You see, there's both sides of that. There's that reverential fear and there's that fear of judgment. And you see both of them there. And Paul says here, listen, there's no fear of God in their eyes. There should be a fear of God in our eyes. Both a positive and an encouraging negative one as well, too, when you think about it. It's a healthy kind of fear that an unbeliever does not have and cannot know, and in most cases, until it's too late. When they stand before God, then it is too late. Well, he closes this section in verses 19 and 20 there of Romans 3 by saying, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul says, I know with absolute certainty, we know that the law, the scriptures, the words of God, given to the Jews in writing, given to the Gentiles through their conscience and through creation, and everybody through conscience and creation and through the written word, they have all that they need so that the law speaks to them and they are under the law. In other words, every unredeemed person is under the law. All of what the law says, they must do. And of course, we know that nobody can keep all of the law, right? That's what James says. So because of that, we are all held accountable to God for what we do know, so that we have no excuse, as we saw earlier in Romans chapter 1. And because of that, he says, every mouth will be stopped and the world will become guilty. Listen, there will be no excuse for any unbeliever. They will have no justification. They will have no defense for their unbelief and their disobedience. They will have no justifiable answer before God, and they're going to be held accountable for what they do know. And if for them in that time, so much more for us in this day and age, right? They won't be able to say, like they said in Matthew chapter 7 to Jesus, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And what did Jesus say to them? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. It was nothing more than a works righteousness system that you did, and by the deeds of that kind of law, you will not be justified. You will be condemned because I never knew you. And that's why Paul says here, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You will not have a right standing before God by all of the good works that you do if you don't have a regenerate heart, is what Paul says. You can have all the good works that you want, means nothing, but when you are a born-again believer, then the evidence of your salvation is the good works, right? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We're saved by grace, but we're saved for good works that He ordained that we should walk in ahead of time. But you see what people try to do? They try to justify themselves, even today. This is from the beginning of time, and it hasn't stopped. People say, well, I'm good enough. And if they get caught in their sin, they end up blaming somebody else to justify what they've done, right? We see that in our society today. Well, it was my upbringing. It was the drugs. It was all these things that happened in my life. And so those become the justification for why they should have a better standing in society, a better standing before God than what they have. Started back with Adam and Eve, didn't it? They tried to justify everything that they did. God said, don't eat of the tree, and when you do, you will die because you're rebelling against me and my word. And that's exactly what they did, didn't they? They chose to disobey God's word through the prompting of the devil, and they ate of the tree, and that plunged the whole world into sin. So what did they try to do? They tried to cover up their sin by covering themselves up. God finds them in the garden. He goes to Adam first. Adam, what have you done? What was his response? The woman you gave me. Listen, I went to sleep and I woke up married. Had a pain in my thigh, now I have a pain in my neck for the rest of my life. He said, it was her. So he goes to the woman and says, what have you done? What does she say? Same thing Flip Wilson said. The devil made me do it. Always blaming somebody else. And that carries on today and every day. People aren't justified by what they do. They're justified through the blood of Jesus Christ and their faith and trust in that finished work on the cross and nothing else. Not by the deeds of the law shall any flesh be justified. And Paul says that over and over again. And you know what else he says here? He says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He says, listen, every time you hear the law of God, your life is put up against the lens of Scripture. And how do you see yourself in light of that? Do you fall short? Are you okay? Or do you think you're better than most? Listen, as an unbeliever, when your life is put up against the lens of Scripture, you will fail miserably. All of us, before we were saved, failed miserably. But it's only through Jesus Christ and His righteousness given to us that we measure up to God's standard. Apart from that, we don't. Paul, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. That's what he's saying here in Romans 3. Apart from the law, I would not have known sin, because by the law, sin is revealed. Paul says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So you know what he's saying here? He's saying, listen, when somebody told me the law of God, when I understood the law of God, I put it up against my own life and my own heart, and I failed miserably. And that caused me to understand my own sin. Is the law sin? No. It's good, because it brought me to the place where I understand my sin for the first time. And like I've told you repeatedly, that's one of the ways when I share the gospel, I share the law of God. Because now I put the law of God up against their goodness. And hopefully the Spirit of God will reveal to their heart that their goodness is not good enough. Because they have lied, they have stolen, they have lusted, they have blasphemed, they have put other gods before God, they have coveted other people's things. All of those things, it puts it against the lens of their own life. And then when God prepares their heart and they humble themselves and they say, oh, I guess I'm not that good of a person after all. Then they're ready to hear the gospel message about what happened so they could be good enough. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's what we want to share with a lost and dying world. Because this is taken from the newspaper and the news of our day today. Is it not the way these people are? But God says, this is the way you used to be. Maybe not to this dramatic way, but how many times have you heard somebody say, I get weary of this. They do some gross sin and they say, you know, that really wasn't me. How many times have you heard that? Yes, that was you. That was just the real you coming out for the first time. You've been able to suppress that or hide that because of the circumstances or thing going around you. But every once in a while, the desperateness and the depravity of your heart comes out, and that's how it comes out. And that's why you say, oh, that really wasn't me. Yes, it was. That was the real you. Well, because we still have a sin nature living within us, right? Sometimes we think, sometimes we say, and sometimes we do those things that make us look more like an unbeliever than a believer, don't we? And that's unfortunate, but that's the reality of life we were talking about in Sunday school class, that very same thing. So what do we do in that case? We confess our sins, because He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, in all humility and lowliness and in unity and all of these things that we're called to do. That's the call for all of us. To walk circumspectly, walk outside of the sinfulness of the world, to walk in such a way that we please the Lord, that we look like Jesus Christ. And in those times when we don't, we confess that, we forsake that, we turn away from that, and then we continue walking on the same path again. Because we are victorious in Christ Jesus, right? And the longer we've been in the faith, the more victorious our walk should be. Because now we're relying more on God's Word, relying more on God's Spirit, relying more on God's people, encouraging us and growing us up together. We begin to look more like Jesus Christ all of the time. And that's the goal. And that's what Paul is saying here. When you look at a lost and dying world, that's the way you used to be, and now you're not that way anymore. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, let's pray.